Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Music does such a great job of helping us to focus. Season, so Jenny, thank you for that. Wonderful piece. And then choir, thank you for singing, turning our hearts to Jesus. I am really glad to see you all here. Hope you will take time. Our worship service is primarily designed so that we can connect with God, through worship and song and prayer and by looking at His Word. Shortly after the service is over, there's going to be time for visiting and for that really important connection with each other. So take time to visit with those you see and get to know someone or deepen ties with someone you already know. Let's go to the Lord right before we listen to the story. Father, thank you so much for the gift of being together, for the joy of gathering. We do so in Jesus' name. So wherever anyone is in their journey with Jesus or their journey to Jesus, we are all here to learn. We are here to grow. We're here to take a next step with you in whatever way becomes clear through the course of this hour. We're so grateful to see Paul and Claudia Neal with us this morning after some of Paul's health challenges this past couple of weeks. Pray that you would continue to bring Paul to good health. We pray for Maria Garcia. As for her health and stability in advance of a heart transplant. We pray for our brother David Holm. Pray that he will continue to recover from his recent surgery, and for Russ and Marion Zinter and their family and the loss of their son, Russ. Please bring them your peace. We have needs, Father, and thank you that you know how to touch us at the point of our need. Ask that you would use the story, which may be familiar or maybe not so familiar, but the story for the reason that we celebrate this season. Help us to see Jesus in new and fresh and even more powerful ways. We commit this time to you and pray in his matchless name. Amen. So given a choice, I suspect all of us would choose upward mobility rather than the other kind. As Americans, we've been sort of conditioned to expect an upwardly mobile path in life. We graduate from preschool, then we go to kindergarten, and then elementary, middle, and high school. And then we expect to either go on and start in the workforce or go to trade school or maybe go to college and go from odd jobs in the summer to launching a career and then from better and better jobs. On and on we go. It's upward mobility. Many Americans are waking from that expectation to a harsher reality of downward mobility, given rising interest rates, inflation, and a challenging job market. Downward mobility is on the rise. Downward mobility is nowhere near as much fun as upward mobility. And the downwardly mobile person or family will face new limitations, a new standard of living, and probably a lot more work. And thinking about downward mobility leads us today to a consideration of the story of Christmas, because Jesus chose to travel a path of downward mobility. And today we're exploring a passage from the Bible that traces Jesus' downwardly mobile journey. It is the norm to go in the Christmas season to the Gospels of Matthew or Luke for the narratives of stories of Jesus' birth. We're going instead today to Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul writes to dear friends. He and the Philippians had wonderful relationships with each other. He wanted nothing but the best for them. And we're going to see how this all ties into Christmas in just a moment. He said, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So he wanted them to flourish in their relationship with God. And then he had words to say about relationships within the church. So this would be to us as well as it was to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's the way it is supposed to be in the Church of Jesus. And that is a tall order. Relating to each other unselfishly, lovingly, and with humility, that's a challenge. So we're not just reading words written to first century churches. That's to us. That's the way we're to be with each other here at church. Then as if to respond to an unspoken question like, right, okay, Paul, how do I do that? Jesus turns our attention to Jesus, and he directs us into the Jesus way. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, and you and I are to imitate Jesus. When I'm trying out some new car repair job or a new home improvement job that I haven't ever done before, I immediately go to YouTube and watch the video and imitate the experts. Cooking shows let us imitate the best chefs, and exercise videos, and all the rest. They give us role models to imitate. And Paul holds up Jesus as our role model when it comes to love. And he doesn't point to Jesus' words or to Jesus' works. He directs us to Jesus' attitude, to his mindset. Really, it's his whole orientation to life. We're to imitate Jesus. And right here at the outset, before we go any further, I'll just issue a warning. Jesus' attitude was very un-American. He chose downward mobility. And before we see how low he went, and it is breathtaking, we want to look and see the height from which he started. Verse 6 tells us, he already existed in the form of God, which is a mouthful. Paul wants all of us to understand that at the most basic level, Jesus was and is God. And that's been the confession of the church for the last 2,000 years. We believe that the Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, who was raised in Galilee, and then who died in Jerusalem was God. So just stop and let that one sink in for a minute. The Bible records just a few instances, especially in the Gospels, where people let the truth of Jesus' claim to be God sink in. I was reading this past week in the Gospel of John, and I came across this one passage where Jesus made a claim to deity. It's John chapter 8. And when Jesus said what he said, the Jewish rulers got it. They totally understood what he was saying. They were offended, and they accused Jesus of blasphemy. And he did not apologize. He didn't back up, back off. He dug in. And Jesus' next comment was, before Abraham was born, 2,000 years ago, I am. And nobody missed what he was saying there either. Jesus was claiming to be Jehovah of the Old Testament. And John then writes, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and left the temple grounds. So the Jews of Jesus' day opposed his claim to be God, and there are lots of people today who don't believe in Jesus' deity. I totally understand anyone who struggles with Jesus' claim to be deity, because it's quite a claim. But if someone doesn't believe that Jesus is God, we should at least know that in the very best records we have of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he made claim after claim after claim to be God. So we'll just take the claim and consider it. Was Jesus God in the flesh? He either was or he wasn't. And if he claimed to be God and he wasn't God, well, that's a problem. If Jesus wasn't God, and he knew he wasn't God when he made the claim, that makes him what? A liar. But worse than a liar, he was a fool because he died for his false claims. And worst of all, he encouraged his followers to put their faith in him for eternal life, which he couldn't validly offer. So Jesus would be then responsible for the eternal deaths of millions of Christians who have believed in him in vain. Or maybe Jesus claimed to be God and thought he really was God, but he wasn't God. And that's a problem on a whole different level. That's just the ultimate in self-delusion. So what would really be impossible to say is that, well, yes, he claimed to be God and he's not God, but at least he was a good moral teacher. That's the one thing you can't say, because good moral teachers don't go around saying that they're God. And they don't offer to give forgiveness of sins if they can't deliver. Is Jesus God in the flesh? If he's not, we can dismiss him as a liar or as delusional. If he is, he's the central person each one of us needs to deal with. Now, for myself, I've studied the person of Jesus, his words and his works for a lifetime. I have found him utterly faithful, so I believe that Jesus was God in the flesh, is God. And if you have never, either here or you're watching online, if you've never considered Jesus' claim to be God, I urge you to take that claim seriously, because I think after examination, you'll come to the same conclusion I have. There is no one like Jesus. Nobody's ever been like Jesus. He's the God-man, and he is uniquely qualified and worthy of your trust. He is trustworthy. Now, we would think that the fact of Jesus' deity would bring along some kind of profound implications. God is powerful. God is majestic. God is sovereign. So we would assume that the life of Jesus will be marked with the trappings of majesty. So we would think, even American Express says membership has its privileges. Doesn't deity come with its privileges? Well, the picture we get in the Bible of Jesus of Nazareth is not exactly what we would call majestic. In chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 6, Paul writes, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was completely secure in who he was. He knew he was the unique Son of God. But he hadn't aspired to be God. He hadn't worked as hard as he could to be God. Didn't make it his aim to be God. You either are God or you're not God, and Jesus was God. And there was no need for him to grasp at that as if it could be taken away from him. And that's not what we see today. Today in our world, we see lots and lots of people who grasp at power and position. Government leaders, we see this all the time. Government leaders will go to stunning depths to gain or to keep power. Church leaders are tempted to do the exact same thing. So we're business leaders, leaders in homes. Power and powerful positions can be lost, and all people in power know that. But Jesus' power and authority could not be lost. He could never be anything other than God. That could never be taken away from him. So how did Jesus deal with the fact that He had more power than anybody else on the planet. He did not grasp at that power. He took the posture of release. It was his by right, and he didn't grasp at it. And he came from heaven to the messiness of our world. Or as Paul puts it, he emptied himself. Now there's lots of debate about what that means, he emptied himself. And some in reading this, those words, he emptied himself, conclude that when Jesus was born, he was emptied of deity. And in the descent from heaven to earth, the Son of God became something other than, something less than God. The idea that Jesus emptied himself of deity runs counter to his own claims, claiming to be God, and his works in the general direction of his life. Jesus claimed to be God. He backed it up by doing the things that only God can do. He raised the dead. He cleansed lepers, calmed storms on the sea. Jesus did not empty himself of deity. So of what did Jesus empty himself? He emptied himself of the benefits of being God. When he was on earth, he laid aside omnipresence, and he limited himself by time and space. He laid aside omniscience, and he chose to limit his knowledge. He laid aside his omnipotence and chose to limit his power. Now, he had all the rights of God, but during the 33 years he lived on earth, he didn't exercise those rights. And again, how un-American. There's very little that in America we cling to with more tenacity than our rights. We have a Bill of Rights. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. And I'm thankful for the Bill of Rights. But notice what Jesus did with his rights. He didn't insist on benefiting from the fact that he was God. I mean, that's pretty stunning. And what he might have seized, he relinquished. And what he might have grasped, he released. He was always God. He continued to be God, but he voluntarily submitted to the limitations of being born human. And that's how you can look at Philippians chapter 2 and think about Christmas. Verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And that brings us to the story we read in Matthew and Luke about Bethlehem. The quickest path to a headache I know is to think about the descent of God from heaven to earth and of the fusing of humanity and divinity. It's tough to imagine that, but that is exactly what happened when Jesus was born there in Bethlehem. What the Son of God experienced from all eternity with his Father in heaven was nowhere to be found on earth. And there was no comparison between what he found on earth and what had always been his in heaven. At birth, he instantly, with his first breath, breathed in the cold night air, smelled the smell of the barn, felt the hay in his makeshift cradle. He knew the poverty of being born into a poor family in ancient Palestine. He would have experienced scorn because of the circumstances surrounding his birth. So he was low born, but his descent continued way past just being low born. In his life as a man, he descended to the lowest level of society. He lived the life of a servant. So if you read through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see Jesus portrayed as the consummate servant. And we could draw from just this vast store of stories about this. But there's one of the stories that just stands out from all the rest. John records it. It's an incident that happened on the night before he was crucified. In John 13, we read this. During supper, this is the Last Supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had handed all things over to him and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid his outer garments aside, and he took a towel and tied it around himself. Then he poured water into the basin, began washing the disciples' feet and wiping them with the towel which he had tied around himself. So that's Jesus, God in the flesh, washing the grit and grime off the filthy feet of 12 grown men. And that actually happened, but it is a picture of what happened when Jesus took the journey from heaven to earth and emptied himself of the benefits of being God and laid aside his glory and became one of us to serve all of us. So Jesus didn't move from heaven to earth so that he could boss people around and show himself to be the Almighty God. He came from heaven to earth to serve. Become the world's greatest servant. Here's Jesus' life purpose statement. From the Gospel of Mark, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago was all about becoming a servant. And he humbled himself by submitting to the normal sufferings of everyday life in the first century. And then he chose to endure the abnormal sufferings of living as a servant. And the downward mobility continues. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he started off humbly by even coming to earth, and then he continued humbly by serving, and then he concluded humbly by dying on a Roman cross. Now, all of us here are going to die. Nobody gets out of this life alive, and death is the one certainty for every one of us. But Jesus died in a way none of us will. His death was a death of shame. It was the death of a curse, unimaginable physical suffering, including separation from God. The Roman Empire reserved this kind of capital punishment, crucifixion, related to the word from which we get excruciating, for non-Roman criminals. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion. And the Romans said Jesus died as a criminal. Jews said he died under God's curse. But we see the power and we see the wisdom of God at work in the cross, because by the cross, God provided for the salvation of sinners like you and like me. The prophet Isaiah wrote 600 years before Jesus' birth. So let's listen to what Isaiah says looking forward to Jesus' death. Isaiah 53, however, it was our sicknesses that he himself bore and our pains that he carried, yet we ourselves assumed that he had been afflicted, struck down by God, and humiliated. He was pierced for our offenses, he was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him. And this morning, you and I have traveled from the heights all the way to the depths of Jesus' humbling descent to death on a cross. In the very end of this passage we're looking at in Philippians chapter 2, Paul takes him right back up to the highest rung, and then we read this: for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the sovereignty, which was his for the taking when he was born in Bethlehem, but which he refused, will in the end be given to him freely by God the Father. And there's no more regal title we can give to Jesus than the title Lord. And for 2,000 years, the motto of the church has been Jesus is Lord. And as Lord, he has the power to give eternal life to anyone who simply believes in him. Now, back in my study, on the shelves in my study, there are a few books that I return to again and again and again after I have read them. Because they're so good, they just draw me back in. One of those is a book by David Pryor, and it's titled Jesus and Power. As you might expect, the book highlights the power of Jesus, and in the book, Pryor does what we've done today, seeing that Jesus is powerful. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. There's one funny chapter in the book, and that's where he highlights Jesus' interactions with people who have power, and because he bested them over and over again. But the reason I go back to this book over and over again is because of the author's insights into Jesus' own use of power, or really his non-use of power. It's fascinating to watch how Jesus didn't use his power. Because power is dangerous. All of us have heard, you know, power corrupts, and it's always been true. There's a Roman historian who was a contemporary of Jesus. His name is Tacitus. He wrote, "The lust for power influences the heart more than any other passion." German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, back in the 1800s, said, "Wherever I found a living creature, I found the unconditioned will to overpower." And we see this unconditioned will to overpower anytime we turn on any of our news feeds, because it's everywhere. But we don't have to turn on our news feeds to see it. We don't have to look at heads of state, government officials, leaders of business to see power do its corrupting work. All we have to do is look in the mirror. Like me. So when I look in the mirror, I see someone looking back at me who is very familiar with the temptation to want power over the things that go on in my personal world. For one thing, I'd like power to make sure that things go the way I want them to in my neighborhood. Now, I'm not talking about my neighbors, so if any of my neighbors are here, welcome. So, but there is one neighborhood business that I wish would be a little bit more neighborly. Confession time. Good for the soul, terrible for the reputation. I know the temptation to power at church. And it's tricky. It can be really subtle. That desire, or we can just call it attitude, like Paul did in Philippians 2, verse 5, it can manifest itself in a very subtle shift from a passion to follow Jesus, shift into a passion to lead you. I can even use God words to describe my passion to lead for Jesus. But if I'm more interested in and more energized by leading for Jesus than I am in following Jesus, then my leadership is nothing more than a thinly veiled excuse for another way to get my own way. I could go on. I get angry when public policy decisions are made that inconvenience me. And the thought comes to mind, if I was in power, I would. And when I start on that sentence, no matter how I end it, the tempter who invited Jesus to turn stones into bread cheers me on and claps for me and says, way to go, Dave. That's the way to think. If I had the power, oh, what I would do. If I had the power I sometimes crave in my neighborhood or in the public square or here at church, I would be even more subject to the power, the corrupting power of power than I already am. In all of history, there's one glaring exception to the rule, power corrupts. And ironically, that exception was the one who actually had absolute power. Jesus is the great exception. And he used his power to wash dirty feet and to seek and save the lost and to give his life as a ransom for many. From Christmas morning forward, Jesus emptied himself of the free use of his power to bring you and me to God. Or as Paul wrote in another place, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Everyone here, everyone you know, is in one of two places today when it comes to journeying with or to Jesus. We're either grateful for having received the gift of eternal life God gave us when we believed in Jesus, or we're on the outside looking in. Either way, there is a spiritual next step any of us can take. If you have received the gift, take a next step into the abundant life Jesus offers you. Walk by faith into a life of prayer and service and love and giving and speaking. And if you have not yet received the gift of eternal life Jesus died to give you, just look at him and see his utter faithfulness and take him at his word and receive the gift he's offering you. And that would make this a merry, merry Christmas indeed. Do you join me as we pray? Father, thank you so much for the wonderful story of Jesus. What he gave up that we might gain all. Thank you for the story of his choice for downward mobility, which gives us the opportunity to embrace life indeed, to believe in him and to have life, and believing in him, to follow him, to glorify him, to praise him, to worship him, to serve him. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of Jesus, and pray all these things in his matchless name. Amen.